All right, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's right in there. Turn to Romans 9. I have a lot to cover today. Hopefully it won't be as frustrated as I was last Sunday. If you were here, I was frustrated before I came up, and I was frustrated after I came down. I apologize for that. It was a hard passage, one of the hardest passages in all the Bible, Romans 9. It's probably in the top five difficult passages. Plus, I'm covering a lot at a time. That makes it doubly difficult instead of going slowly. I'm trying to give you an overview. And if you recall, if you were here last Sunday, and by the way, there are three questions in your message notes in the white that we're continuing to be answering in the message notes in your white part of your program that are being answered by Romans 9 through 11. And so we've had two Sundays now where we've been beginning to answer the questions of what in the world happened to Israel? How did God's people, who were blessed in many ways, reject their Messiah? How did that happen? Why did, as a whole, the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah in unbelief? How did that happen? What went wrong? Did God fail? Is there something wrong with God's character? So it's a bigger question than just about Israel. It affects us individually today. If God couldn't pull off the gospel with his own people, how's he going to pull off the gospel with us? It makes us a little uncertain. If he failed with them, will he fail with us? If they rejected him, is it easy for us to reject him? If he rejected them because of their unbelief or something, can he reject us? And so it has huge implications that the believers in this house church in Rome, a mixture of Gentiles, that is non-Jews and Jews, are wrestling with too. They want to know these questions. This matters to them. And so they're asking a number of questions of Paul, and he's listing those questions, and he's wrestling with them and thinking them through, and I'm trying to help us think that through too. And last week, last Sunday, the passage was a passage that wrestled with the question, has his promises failed to Israel? And God said, in essence, no, they failed to the ethnic Israel, the physical Israel, yes. But they haven't failed with what we call the Israel within Israel, the spiritual Israel. Those who put their faith in God are the real Israel, and those promises are still fulfilled to them. And we chatted a little bit about that. And throughout this chapter of chapter 9, in the early part, he talked a great deal about the providence of God, which is a big fancy theological term for the fact that God determines all events ahead of time, or the sovereignty of God, that God's in the view that God's in control of all events, not just in charge of all events, but in control of everything. We call it meticulous sovereignty. I'm going to go through this handout, hopefully at the end of the message, where we'll talk about this concept. And so this passage talks a lot about the meticulous sovereignty of God, that he knows everything, controls everything, and he elects everything. And so the chapter had 13 references. I went back and counted 13 references to these concept of God's sovereignty, his predetermining everything, his election of individuals and control of everything and the providence of God. And it was full of that. And very little to nothing said about the freedom of humans, that they have the freedom to choose or not choose and so forth. So interestingly, there was nothing about that in there. Now, interesting, today in chapter 9, verse 30, to the end of chapter 10, which I'm going to cover today in the next 30 minutes, 13 times, isn't that interesting? Even the number's the same. 13 times, Paul talks about the freedom of humans to choose, believe, or trust. 13 occurrences of that, and no references whatsoever to God's sovereignty, his election, his preordination, his predestination, his providence, zero. So it's almost like in chapter 9 we have what we often refer to, or I've referred to, the term of Calvinism. That's a view that Christians have called the view that God controls everything is Calvinism. And then today's passage, little Calvinism, all about Arminianism, which is about the freedom of the human to choose, complete, or reject Christ, or so forth and so on. It's kind of interesting. They're side by side in the Bible here in these two chapters. And so we're going to be looking at that. And let me start then with verse 30. I'm going to read to to verse 30 to 33, the end of this chapter, so just a few verses, where Paul is again processing what in the world happened to Israel. That's my street language. What in the world happened to Israel? How did they fall into unbelief? And so he's continuing to wrestle with that puzzling thought. Verse 30. What does all this mean? That means everything you just talked about in chapter 9. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But, verse 31, but the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. Who's Christ? I'll tell you that now. Christ. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them, God the Father warned them of this in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, when He said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble. A rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in Him, it's Christ, will never be disgraced. Okay, so that's not that hard to understand, is it? That I think we get. What simply is happening, this flipping of the Gentiles believing and the Jews not believing, is they got stuck on pride. It doesn't say the word pride in there, but it's there. They worked so hard, it says in verse 31, they tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law. In other words, by trying to be good enough. And that's still true of humans today. As I talk with people, that's the bottom line. Even religious people. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I've tried to be good, and I think God's going to accept me because I think I've been good enough. Wow, how often hundreds, thousands of conversations I've had at 30 years as a pastor where I've heard that it's still deeply ingrained in us. And it was even ingrained in God's people, the nation of Israel. They thought, amazingly, that they could get right by following the law, or more modern terms, by following good works. And that someday God's going to weigh your good works with your bad works, and hopefully your good works are going to outweigh the bad deeds. And so there's pride involved in this. And the Gentiles, who weren't really looking for God, that is the other nations than Israel, they end up finding Him almost by accident in a way. It's bizarre what happened. And yet the people that He poured Himself into and called Him His own people, they rejected Him as a whole. Not everybody, as a whole. And so their stubbornness kept them from believing in Him, and they clung to good deeds. But you know what? Let's not beat them up too much. That's pretty understandable. All of us still wrestle with that pride. Even if you're a believer now, even if you have come into relationship with God through faith in what Christ did for you on the cross, by grace, you didn't deserve it, you just received it by faith, you still, now as a believer, as someone who's in relationship with God, accepted by Him, you still, like me, struggle with earning your keep by your behavior. Right? Yeah, you do. I do it too. And so it's an ongoing battle of, wow, I'm accepted. I can live almost freely in a way, not taking advantage of that grace, and now I can sin because it doesn't matter. But there's a freeness. Oh, wow, it doesn't matter if I sin, in one sense. Okay, take that very carefully. Like, wow, grace. Grace both to begin a relationship with God and grace to continue a relationship with God. And that's at the bottom of a lot of people's problems. Not everyone's. A lot of people don't believe that who are Christians, and so they're always doubting it. And if you don't have that foundation of God accepts me by grace, by faith, you're going to be one troubled individual your whole life. You're always scared, anxious. At least that adds to it. You know, in my experience, it's easier to deal with an atheist than with a religious person, a moral person. It's easier for me to have a conversation with an atheist who doesn't believe there's a God or believes there's a God and believes he's a bad God or whatever, or many gods or whatever, than it is somebody who's religious and very moral and thinks it's by being moral that they move along with God. That is really hard to deal with. I have a brutal time convincing them. So that's what's going on with Israel. They think they can get righteous or right with God by the law, and they can't. And so they end up falling over Christ, who's the rock. They stumble over his life and the cross. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that it's foolishness to the world, the cross. It seems stupid. And that's the tripping over Christ and the cross. The Jews didn't expect their Messiah to suffer on a cross. They didn't expect him. And so it made them stumble in unbelief. And so Paul says at the very end of that verse, verse 33, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced, never be shamed. That's a reference to punishment, judgment. What a wonderful truth. And so it's not just true of Israel, it's true of us and of our society. Pride keeps us from accepting grace. We think we got to earn it, deserve it, pay for it. It's so deeply embedded in our stubborn mentality. Even in my marriage, even in our kids with parents, it's just everywhere in our society. So it's understandable that it's hard to let go of that, I have to earn it, deserve it, pay for it, something, be good enough to be okay with God. But it's so contrary to the gospel. But it's hard to see. Paul even says further in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, so look at your Bibles now again, Romans 10. Follow along with me. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. Where did he say that before? In chapter 9, the first few verses. And there he said, I so badly, and this is a freaky statement, one of the freakiest statements in all the Bible. It's just too crazy. Remember back in 9, I think it's verse 2 or 3 of chapter 9, he says, I want my people to be saved so badly, I will give up not just my human life, that's what people think he's saying, I will give up my eternal life if that's what it means for my people to believe in you. Well, that's off the charts of craziness. He wants it so badly. And so here he says, oh, it's the longing of my heart, it's the ache of my heart, and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. Do you ache for anyone in your life? Anyone? Is there anyone in your life when you're in the quietness of your room, you cry, you weep for them that they will come to know Christ? Anyone? Have you ever? Have you ever? Seriously, have you ever? Oh, God, I want so much my neighbor to come to know the Lord. My family member doesn't know. My child. I'm amazed at the passiveness about that. Eternity is at stake, and we're more concerned about our cars and our TV shows and our clothes than the eternity of beings around us. We've got to be obsessed with that and do everything we can in working to make our lives, through God's strength, more appealing, disrupting, so the people to come to faith in Christ because of us. Paul's saying, I'd do whatever it takes for them to be saved. Verse 2, I know what enthusiasm they have for God, talking about Israel, but it is misdirected zeal. Who's that sound like? Who's that sound like? Well, Paul himself. Yes, Islam too. But yeah, Islam too. There's world religions that are like that. But Paul himself, Paul was a radical. Remember, he was trying to kill all the Christians. He was part of that, one of the main people. And then God did a miraculous. I mean, I wish I'd had this happen, but it was a face-to-face, you know, woof. And so he turned to faith in Christ and realized what he was doing wrong. He had misdirected zeal also, as he says in verse 2, and enthusiasm. So he gets it. Verse 3, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, so it's a choice, refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God. By trying, get underlined that 15 times, by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. It's right in front of them, but they're missing it because they're blind. Their pride blinds them to God's gift. And Paul is aching over that and doing everything he can to convince them otherwise. So in verse 4 it says, Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. The law, in an odd way, this may sound new to you, the law ideally was supposed to bring them to relationship with God. If somebody could ideally follow the law in every way, they would be made right with God. But nobody can. Nobody can. Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, doesn't matter. Me, we all fail miserably because God expects what? Perfection. Well, who's perfect here? Oh, I may be pretty perfect externally, but internally I'm far from it. Far from it. And so we need grace, unmerited favor that's offered to us, forgiveness that we don't deserve offered to us as a gift. Man, that's why we sing with joy, don't we? Yeah. And so Christ, through his life, a perfect life, you know that, Christ lived a perfect life as fully human and fully God, the God-man, and then his death, accomplished the purpose for which the law did. He did what no human could do for us by living perfectly. And then the other purpose of the law is to expose that we can't live perfectly, and we are then to be judged by it. And so Christ took that judgment that we deserved on himself and was punished for us so we wouldn't have to be punished. So in that way, he accomplished it. Maybe a better way to say it, he even ended the purpose of the law. Now, some people think it fulfilled the purpose of the law. There's a lot of debate on that. So much which one it is doesn't matter. Something shifted with the law because of Christ. No question about that. And it's all because of Christ and what he did for us. Now in verses 5 to 15, Paul kind of breaks away a little bit from the Jew-Israel problem and now kind of gets focused. Maybe talking about the law made him think of, oh, I need to clarify this more for them. I need to hammer away on this more this idea of the law and faith, how they're different in coming to God. And so in verses 5 to 15, which I'm going to read in a moment here, he stresses a little bit more this issue of the two different ways of trying to come to God, through the law or good works or through faith. So let me read it. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to... What words there in my translation? All of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, now this sounds a little bit odd, but hang in there, I'll come back and explain it a little bit. Don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, it says, he's quoting a lot of Old Testament passage here, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. There's one of the many occurrences of the word faith in this section. Not election, but faith, our choice. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. Or you could say, I like the word declared right with God. Believing in your heart that you are declared right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, Old Testament, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone... I think there's like 6 or 7 times where a universal word of all or everyone is mentioned in this passage. Again, countering the election idea, which is only the elect. You see what I'm saying there? So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. So there's much I could talk about there. I'm only going to say a few things in that passage because I could spend hours on that. But I want you to see, like I said, I think there's 4 places in there as Paul is explaining more the difference between getting to God through the law and getting to God through faith. He mentions over and over, it's available for anyone, everyone, all. Anyone's able. It's not just the elect. It's anyone is able to believe. And so he stresses the counter concept that we saw in chapter 9. You don't have to worry whether you're elect. You can believe. And if you believe, then you were the elect, is what some people would argue. But he stresses more. Another thing I want to clarify in there, often over the years I've heard people say, oh, look, it's not just belief, we also must confess. And so if you just believe in your heart but you don't say it, you're not saved. I disagree with that. I think confession is just revealing what our heart has already done. They're almost like synonyms in this passage. Now, if somebody refuses to confess that they believe in Jesus, that would give me good right to question whether they really have believed. But I don't think that's something you have to do. And all of a sudden you think, oh, wow, I didn't tell anybody I became a believer right after I got saved, so I'm not saved. No. There are synonyms in this sense being used. But, yes, telling is sure part of it, and I can't imagine you wouldn't want to tell somebody. So if you don't want to tell somebody, that gives me the right to wonder whether you're saved. Again, the stupid analogy that if I found the cure to cancer and kept it to myself, I would not only be ignorant, I'd be almost evil, wouldn't I? Right? If I literally had the cure to cancer and didn't tell anybody, we have the eternal cure to people's cancer, sin in their souls, and we rarely tell anybody. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to process that. It doesn't make sense. We'd say you're evil, you're stupid if you have the cure to cancer. We have the cure to eternity apart from Christ and hell, and we're too afraid, too shy, too embarrassed to be exposed. Go figure. How do we get like that as humans? I don't know. I do not know. It rocks my head every day. And I don't want to be like that. And I have the privilege of preaching about it, but I want to do it with my waitresses. I want to do it with the car mechanic. I want to do it with my neighbors. I want to do it with my family. I'll stand up. I'll do whatever. It's eternity at stake. Why don't we get that? We don't believe it. We don't believe it. We believe it, but we don't believe it. And I just don't know what to do with that. How do you motivate people to understand that? I don't know. If you have the magic pill, please bring it to me after service. Finally, in verses 16 to the end of the chapter, I wish I could say more on all this. I'm just skimming these things. 16 to the end of the chapter, he goes back now to more specifically the issue of Israel and the Gentiles and why Israel didn't believe and now the Gentiles are believing. Verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But now, everyone welcomes the good news. I'm sorry. Boy, did I say that wrong. But not everyone welcomes the good news. Quoting Isaiah, for Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? Isaiah was wrestling with that thousands of years ago. So faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. Verse 18. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? People were probably asking, well, maybe they didn't hear it. Yes, they have. The message has gone throughout the earth. He's exaggerating here a little bit. And the words to all the world. And no known world, it had gone out at that time. Most of it. But I ask, verse 19, somebody in his congregation, his house church says, but I ask, did the people of Israel really understand it? So he's saying, if they really understood it, then they would have believed. Yes, they did understand. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy, talking about Israel, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. That's the Gentiles. I'll provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. That's us. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. Boom. There you go. That's hard to understand how when he gave them so much by being his people, and they still rejected him. What has he given you? What truth have you understood? Have you been told the gospel and still reject it, still refuse it because of your pride to accept a gift? I get it. It's hard. Pride's huge in our lives. It's huge in my life. It's such a huge blind spot, but it's there. No question about it. And so that's the one takeaway from this passage that we could have many takeaways. One takeaway is be aware of your pride. Look for it. Pray, God, show me my pride because it's there. It's a monster. And sometimes it's hidden under the surface, and different circumstances of life, good or bad, will bring that pride out, and then I'll go, whoa, where did that come from? It usually happens when Kathy kind of confronts me about something I did wrong in a loving way, then my pride comes up. I don't want to be exposed as a failure, as a sinner. I can't handle that. And so my pride gets mad and attacks her and defends and explains and rejects. And our pride is everywhere. It's in all of our relationships. And so I think that's the takeaway. This week, maybe make that a special prayer. God, show me my pride. He'll answer that one. He won't answer give me $1 million or cure me from cancer necessarily, but he will answer show me my pride. So be careful before you pray that. Now what I'm going to do for the next 5 minutes, because we have a while here still, is see this sheet, pull that out. After that quick overview of these two chapters, I want to kind of try and solidify some things about these chapters. I always call that orange, but I guess it's salmon, somebody said. Maybe. Coral. Wow, I didn't even know there was a coral. I tell you, a new color every day. All right, so turn to the one that says the providence of God is God in control of everything. And for 5 minutes, I'm just going to quickly walk through this. Now, what this is, you guys, this is a sheet that I try to summarize the two views that we saw in chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God and chapter 10, the freedom of human will. And we sometimes refer to that as the Calvinism and Arminianism debate. Those are two men in the 1500s that were old guys that in some ways don't relate, but just the names were attached to them to a kind of belief, people who believe this. So in this one, the question is, because we've been talking about this in these chapters, is God in control of everything? That's the question. So it's the question of God's providence. And there's two major views in Christianity, and so I'm going to walk through it and just say a few things. On the left side is the yes side. God is in control of everything. We call that meticulous sovereignty, meticulous control. A guy named Calvin, who Laura interestingly referred to, was the one that termed there, that people have termed it after him. That view existed before Calvin, but it got that name. The view on the right is no, God's not in control of everything, but they use the word God is in charge of everything. So it's called limited sovereignty. Limited. Not because he doesn't have the power. He has the power. But he chooses to limit his power and not control everything. That's what the Arminians would hold to. It's kind of like, Denise in her math class at Heartland High School, she is definitely not in control of everything in that class. No matter how much she wants to be. I know. In her math class, I would contend, though, she's in charge of the class, and she eventually gets to her ultimate goal and ultimate purpose at the end of the year, but a lot of things happen in the class she didn't want to have happen. Some kid flicking another kid's ear, whatever, you know, things going on in there that she can't control. That's the idea, the difference. One is you control everything. God controls everything. Good, bad, everything. The other view is he's limited by choice, not because he's weak, but because he's limited by choice. And a guy named Arminius, Jacob Arminius, is often, that's the term used for that view, Arminianism. Let's go back to the left side. So under that then, under Calvinism there, that side emphasizes God's sovereignty and glory through his power over all. That's what they want to protect more than anything is God's power and glory and sovereignty. The right side emphasizes God's goodness and love through human free choices. They feel if God is in control of everything, then he's probably not good. Because if he's in control of everything, that means he's in control of evil too. You can't have it both ways. If he's in control of everything, then he's in control of evil is what they'd say. The creation of it, everything. So because of that, they react against that. No, he's not in control of everything. He's in charge of everything. So there's things that go on that he doesn't control, and that protects his goodness. So they emphasize God's goodness and love through human free choices. Now to the left side. The left side is concerned with the diminishing of God's power if he does not control all things. The right side is concerned with the diminishing of God's fairness or goodness if he does control all things. Left side. Everything happens the way God wills it. Right side. Some things happen that God did not will to happen. Left side. God does not cause evil, but he does will it to happen, is what they would say. The right side would say, God not only does not cause evil, he also does not will it to happen. Big difference. Big difference. Left side. So if, yes, he does control everything, then why is the world such a mess? If, yes, he does control everything, is God responsible for sin and suffering? If, yes, he does control everything, how can our choices and actions have any real meaning because we're robots? The right side, if no, then how can we be certain God will win over evil in the end if he's not completely in control? If no, then how can God know the future for certain? If no, then why does the Bible seem to declare him to be in control of everything? Tons of passages. There's passages on both sides. Turn over on the other side. I'm going to fly through this. Got a few more minutes still. I wish I could take, this is more like a college class here all of a sudden. Wish I could take questions, but come to me afterwards. I'm just trying to make you aware of some deeper theological things out there so that you are more wise as a Christian when you read Scripture. So when it comes to the issue of more specifically predestination or free will, what difference does it make? And some of this is repetitive, but so let me fly through it. Calvinism on the left emphasizes God's sovereignty and glory, so it is important. The right side, Arminianism, emphasizes God's goodness and fairness, so a lot's at stake. And over the years, people have created an acrostic called TULIP. If you look on the left column there, if you follow the initial letter all the way down, it's TULIP, and it's a way to help remember some of the beliefs of both sides. Total depravity. Calvinism people, or Christians who believe in the total sovereignty of God, believe that all Christians are sinful in every area of their life, their will, their emotions, their actions, every area, and completely sinful in every area. On the right side, partial depravity means they would say, yes, we believe Christians are sinful in every area of their life, but not totally and fully. On the left, unconditional election means that God elects people to salvation based on nothing. He just picks Pam before he even created Pam. Before eternity, he chose Pam, so there's no condition to it. An Arminian would believe, no, God would never do that. He picks conditionally. He elects conditionally based on the fact, often what the view is that he can see into the future and see that that person will believe, and so he's picking them based on their faith. On the left side, limited atonement. Calvinists believe that Christ only died for the elect, so the atonement is limited, or some people say particular, selective. He only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. Arminian would say, oh, no, John 3:16 says he loved everybody and died for everybody. Unlimited atonement. It's universal. He died for everyone. Left side believes in irresistible grace, that when God elects them or when God's Holy Spirit moves, you cannot resist his grace. It's like you have no freedom. The right side believes, no, we can resist God's grace. We can resist the Holy Spirit. There's passages in the Bible that say we can make the Holy Spirit sad. So they say we can resist the Spirit. We can reject salvation. On the left side, perseverance of the saints means that once they are saved, they never will lose that salvation. Always persevere. Right side, Arminians say, no, you can lose your salvation. It's conditional based upon your faith. Now, concerns, I've said this already, but let me just fly through it again. Left side, diminishing of God's grace and sovereignty if humans choose first. The right side, diminishing of God's love and fairness if he has chosen some but not others. If he has five people drowning in a pool, and he only saves three and not the other two, but he could have saved all five, is he good? Why did he not save all of them? Left side, diminishing of God's word if humans are not spiritually dead. In other words, if we initiate salvation, then it's contrary to God's word, because God's word says we're dead spiritually, and we can't initiate salvation. Right side, diminishing of human dignity if robots. If we have no true freedom to choose or reject, then our human dignity is lost. Just some of the issues related to this. It maybe confuse you more than help you. I don't think it does that, but make you aware of some of the categories so as you grow as a Christian, you'll continue to think this thing through, so that we're wise, thoughtful Christians, and not just depending on some TV preacher or me or whatever. You study God's word and become the man or woman God wants you to be. All right, let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for the depth of this universe. It's a deep world. Humans are deep. You're deep. It's just a lot of deepness here. I'm amazed at that sometimes. And sometimes it kind of leaves us speechless and frustrated and kind of like, well, I don't know which side's right, and just we give up. Father, help us to keep studying your word and come to our own choice of what your spirit is leading us. Thank you for brothers and sisters to help us think these things through, because more than anything else, we want to fall in love with you and make you known to our world. In your name we pray it. Amen.